fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A tremendous Thursday to all of you. Thanks for joining me today on the program. We've got a good show brewing for you right now. You're going to want to get in on the action. Give us a call. Got a great guest coming up. 888-914-9149. It's a toll-free line to talk to me for free. 888-914-9149. Our listener line sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Life Insurance. 888-914-9149. You can also email the program. The address is Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And you can find me on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So today's March the 14th. That means it's only 3 days. The countdown is on until St. Patrick's Day. And of course, it falls in Lent. It is on a Sunday. It's on a solemnity anyways. That's great, because otherwise we might have to ask for special dispensation for some of the stuff that happens. One of the most raucously celebrated holidays in America and around the world. I always feel bad for St. Joseph because his feast day is only a couple days after that. And everyone's like, hey, St. Joe, I'm sorry. I'm just partied out from St. Patrick. The Chicago River will be dyed green. The streets will be green with revelers in their Kiss Me, I'm Irish t-shirts, and everybody's Irish for a day. Now, I am actually Irish. I have Irish background, so I can say that legitimately. But be careful out there. Be careful out there. Don't over-imbibe in that green beer. It has been said that they invented whiskey to keep the Irish from taking over the world, but don't forget, drunkenness is a mortal sin. Got to confess that. St. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine or green beer. That's a variant reading from the text based on a Gaelic manuscript discovered in Ireland. I'm only kidding. Do not be drunk with wine or green beer, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Don't forget, the great G.K. Chesterton said, we thank God for beer by not drinking too much of it. But what we're celebrating is, of course, the life, the legacy of St. Patrick. And to talk about the great St. Patrick, I want to welcome back to this program a new friend of the program who I'm sure is destined to become an old friend of the program, because we will definitely have him back again. This is the second time on the show for him, but it will not be the last. He's the co-founder of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, along with Dr. Scott Hahn. He's the author of more than 50 books, including his brand new book on St. Patrick, which is called St. Patrick and His World, published by Scepter Press. Mike Aquilina is my guest. Mike, thanks for taking the time once again today. How are you?
I'm doing fine, Cale. Thanks for having me back.
You got it. And I know that you just got back from a retreat. I can almost hear the halo is still there on your head, the afterglow. And I'm so glad that you're taking the time. So it's good to be with you. And when we talk about St. Patrick, of course, there are so many legends about St. Patrick. It's sometimes hard to separate myth from reality, isn't it?
It is. It is. And I tried to do that in my book. What I want to do is to help people to get to know Patrick beyond the caricatures and the leprechauns and the green beer and all that stuff, and beyond the legends, too, because Patrick's someone worth knowing. He did something remarkable in his life, and his own story is a model, really, that we can use as we deal with wayward children or wayward grandchildren or whatever we're dealing with. He's a giant in history, and I want people to see him for what he was and what he is.
You know, I'm so glad that you mentioned wayward children when talking about St. Patrick, because a lot of people don't really know this. And recently you wrote an article in Angelus News, and of course that's from the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. Great piece on St. Patrick. And I just want to quote you here, because I don't think a lot of people are aware of this. You write, quote, and this is, of course, when Patrick was quite young. At home, Patrick was a typical lapsed Catholic teen, disaffected from religion, bored by prayer, and sinning without compunction. His world, the Roman world, was falling apart, and perhaps he assumed the Christian religion was crumbling with it. Whatever. End of quote. I just love that. And the similarities between our world today, in a sense, and what Patrick was dealing with, it's kind of striking. And I think it also gives hope to maybe parents of some of these wayward teens who maybe aren't really into their faith right now.
Well, Patrick is one of those historical figures who make it hard for us to get to know him, right? The book before this, my book before this was on St. Joseph. And you have so little to go on in terms of reliable, historically accurate information about St. Joseph. Again, you have a lot of legends, you have a lot of myths, you have a lot of wild tales about St. Joseph. But there's very little that we can rely on. Okay, we can be absolutely certain of. We can only be certain in St. Joseph's case of the gospel stories, and the evangelists don't ever give us a single word that St. Joseph said. There's just silence. Yeah. So what I tried to do with that book is to help people to get to know St. Joseph better by getting to know his world, getting to know the customs of the place where he lived, getting people to know what we can understand about how he practiced his profession, how all carpenters worked in that time. What was the economy for carpenters in the first century BC? There are so many things that we do know about that world, and they really do shed light on the life of St. Joseph. Well, in the case of St. Patrick, we have two writings, really, about which all scholars agree. Okay, all scholars agree these are authentic. His confession and his letter to the soldiers of Caroticus. So those two are the ones we have to go on. It's not a lot because they're both short works. But if we get to know the world in which Patrick was living, we can get to know more about Patrick, even though we have to read between the lines of his two authentic works.
Now, Mike, my guest is Mike Aquilina, the author of St. Patrick and His World. I do want to talk about those two letters, but before we do that, can you just give our listeners just a quick biographical sketch of Patrick's life when he was young? How did he get to Ireland, get out of Ireland again, and come back? When did all this happen in history?
It happened in the 5th century. Now, we can't know any more than that. We don't have a birth date for Patrick. We don't have a death date for Patrick, because that's the way he wrote. His writings are not precise. They're not easy to follow. They're not chronological. And he's not worried about what historians will think. He's just saying what he feels. Patrick is a man of strong feeling, great passion, and he wants to communicate that passion. That's his primary concern. So all we know about Patrick is that he likely lived in the 5th century in terms of his historical setting. He was born into a family of some means, okay, some wealth for a small town in Britain in the 5th century. They were aristocratic in the sense of a small town. Okay, they're a member of the small town aristocracy. They were a clerical family. His father was a deacon in the church, and his grandfather was a priest in the church. So Patrick was raised with the customs of the faith. He was raised with the traditions. He was made to learn his prayers and so on. But early in life, it seems, he just became disaffected. He became disillusioned. He wasn't interested in the faith. You know, he couldn't stay awake for his lessons at school. He didn't want to do what his parents wanted him to do. And he says of himself during that time that he did not know the living God. He did not believe in the living God. So he was distant from the faith. You know, that changed radically when he was kidnapped. Now, in order to understand the kidnapping, you have to understand what's going on in the world. Patrick was a proud Roman. He called himself a Roman, and that meant he was a citizen of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had been there for centuries and had secured Britain and kept it safe from any incursion of barbarians. That was the frontier of the Roman Empire. That was the outer limit, and they wanted to keep the barbarians away, right? They wanted to secure that border. Well, in the 5th century, in the early 5th century, the barbarians started to close in on Italy, which was the center of the empire in the West. And so the emperors withdrew all of the military personnel from Britain and brought them over to Italy. Okay, now that secured Italy for a little while, but it left Britain vulnerable to pirates and to lawlessness. And so these pirates used to ride along the coast, and they would sack these little towns along the coast. And one day they got to Patrick's, and they went in, they took everything they could find that was valuable. And among the valuable items would have been young people, okay, who could be sold into slavery. And Patrick was taken among the loot from his town, and he was taken on the ship. And soon he learned that there were many, many, many of his fellow Roman citizens from Britain who were being kidnapped and taken to Ireland. This is a low point in his life. He really is bottoming out at this point. He's being brought to a foreign place, and he's being enslaved, whereas he had been something of an aristocrat before, and he's being made to tend livestock. So he had to live out in the cold, exposed to the elements, and it's a good thing. And he would admit later that it was a good thing, because he had to bottom out before he could turn to the living God, before he could remember the prayers that his parents had tried to teach him and recite them. And he says that he would recite them hundreds of times in a day, and then hundreds of times more at night. So Patrick began to recover his faith, restore his faith, and draw close to the living God.
Yeah, and it's so true sometimes in our own lives as well. Unfortunately, we do have to hit rock bottom sometimes before we start to look up. And that certainly seems to be the case in the life of young Patrick. Now, this Mike, I'm talking to Mike Aquilina on the Cale Clark Show. He's the author of St. Patrick and His World, published by Scepter Press. Great book to pick up in preparation for St. Patrick's feast day this weekend. And let me just ask you a little bit more about this. This may fall under some of the legendary tales of Patrick. It's hard to tell whether this is historical or not, but there are all these stories of visions that he had, how God kind of got a hold of him while he was in Ireland. And talk a little bit about that.
I think those are true, because we have reports on those from Patrick himself. Now we have those two documents. Everybody agrees they're authentic. And the reason everybody agrees they're authentic is because they're so badly written.
Yeah, I like the way you put it in your book, vulgar language. Forget about the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, which you wouldn't be familiar with. This is like vulgar writing, absolutely, in the classic sense of the word.
Yeah, he just had no command of Latin. He was not a good student when he did have educational opportunities. And the educational opportunities probably were lacking, even for the aristocracy in Britain during the downfall of the Roman Empire. So Patrick was making do with what he had. What he would do is he would string phrases together that he knew from the Latin Bible, and just kind of paste one after another, cut and paste, cut and paste, cut and paste. With no regard to the grammar. Was he using the words correctly? He didn't really have a lot of regard for that. So it's ungrammatical Latin. And as I said before, it's meandering. He doesn't really follow any structure in his writing. He doesn't even go chronologically. So you can't tell the sequence of the events he's describing. Now, if somebody were reproducing those as counterfeits, as pseudonymous writings, because they wanted to imitate the saint, they would have made them beautiful. Yeah. They would have made them literary.
Great point.
If they didn't, then the next generation would have corrected them, and they would have felt free to do that. They would have edited Patrick. But these are not really corrected at all. What you see is what you get. Patrick is telling you how he feels at the moment. He was a man of very strong feelings, as I said, and he wants to communicate them to you.
So Mike, tell me what exactly, for our listeners, explain what the letter to Caroticus, or the soldiers of Caroticus, is all about. What's the subject matter there?
Well, it's one of the traumatic events in Patrick's life. Okay, he had been evangelizing Ireland with great success. He had been baptizing thousands. kings, and he even baptized many members of royal families, the sons and the daughters of the kings. And then these new Christians then went on to dedicate their lives to celibacy, to virginity, to the service of the church.
Incredible.
And he enjoyed great success. Well, on Easter Sunday one year, he was baptizing a large number of these new Christians. And suddenly one of these raiding parties came in, these pirates who would ride up the coast and down the coast and make incursions into these towns. Well, they did, and they made a raid on Patrick's church. And Patrick said you could still smell the chrism on the heads of these people who were baptized. And the pirates killed some of them, and some they dragged away to be sold as slaves. And what's very sad is that it comes up in the letter, these soldiers had been raised Catholic, you know, and they were doing this. You know, this was their way that they made money. So Patrick had written a letter to Caroticus himself. Caroticus laughed at the priests who delivered the letter and abused them. So Patrick wrote a second letter addressed to the soldiers and explaining to them in no-nonsense terms that they would be damned to hell if they did not hear him. He tells them he is a bishop. He is speaking with the authority of Almighty God. And he's telling them that a curse has been pronounced upon them and that they will be damned if they don't repent. Wow. You know, and he speaks of them as fellow citizens of the demons, right? So he's letting them know that what you've done is hellish. It is the work of hell. And you have to know that. But he's also saying in there that he wants to go to heaven with them, and he wants to be in heaven forever with them. So he desires their repentance. It's a passionate letter. It's beautifully representative of Patrick's emotions that always come through in these letters. It's gorgeous.
That's incredible. Just straight talk from a shepherd of souls who's concerned about their eternal life or death, as it would be. My guest is Mike Aquilino. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. If you have a question for Mike Aquilino about St. Patrick, his new book, St. Patrick and His World. And then, Mike, obviously the second document that you talked about, which came directly from the hand of St. Patrick, it's not legendary, is his famous Confessio, or his Confessions. And tell us a little bit about what that is all about, and how much of the Bible winds up in there. It's incredible. I've heard that there are up to 300 allusions or quotations from Scripture, and what amounts to, if it was in a modern-day book, this would be about 25 pages long or so, right?
if that, it's actually very short. But if you look at it in most editions, it's thick with footnotes. It has hundreds of footnotes, each of them a citation of sacred Scripture. That's how well Patrick knew the Bible. He must have prepared himself with such an intensive course of study because, he knew the Bible backward and forward. He didn't know Latin very well, but he read the Latin Bible, and he committed so many of those phrases to memory so that if he tried to communicate anything at all in the Latin language, he had to pull phrases from Scripture, and he had the facility to do that. That's remarkable to me. As I said, hundreds of footnotes in just a few pages. It's not a big book, but it's another book that was provoked by circumstances in his life. People were calling his integrity into question, and so they were posing a real threat to his apostolate in Ireland. Because if people ceased trusting Patrick, they wouldn't cease becoming Christian. You know, they would stop listening to him. They would be afraid to go forward to baptism. So people back home must have been insinuating things about him. And they bring up some sin that he had committed when he was very young. He said it was a matter of just a day. No, not even a day. It was a matter of just 1 hour. He said, but he had committed some sin, and he told a friend of his, and his friend blabbed it all over the place, right? And so they were using this long ago incident, whatever it was. Patrick never says what the sin was because he assumes everybody knows the gossip. but he says that was a matter of long ago, and he confesses the sin, and then he confesses his true faith, and he talks about his principles for evangelizing, how he wouldn't accept money from converts and that sort of thing, even if they tried to give him donations, because he wanted to be beyond beyond reproach and beyond suspicion, even.
Yeah.
He needed for these pagan Irish to trust him if they were going to see Christ in him.
I love that. I love the integrity of that, and also just the integrity of confessing the fact that, I messed up pretty badly, and if there had been social media in my day, it would have been even more widely known. So whatever the sin was that he had committed, it was a biggie, but it didn't stop him from moving forward. And I think just one thing that comes to mind too about Patrick and how much was riding on him and his personal holiness in terms of the conversion of others. That's also true of us as well. And Patrick certainly had, when he was set free from slavery, he was able to get on that boat and get back to Britain. But eventually he returned to Ireland, but not right away. Not right away. He had decades of formation kind of under his belt, didn't he?
Well, nobody knows how long he underwent formation. Nobody knows where he got his formation. It might have been in Britain, might have been in France. There were great monasteries in France at that time, and there's certainly a tradition in France today of Patrick having studied there. We don't know the small details of where he got his formation. There are scholars who see phrases of the church fathers echoed in Patrick's writings, though he never cites any of the church fathers. So he may have read the church fathers. He certainly had, as we've seen, an intensive biblical formation, and he must have got his skills at evangelizing from somewhere. He was something special. But yes, he got formation somewhere. We don't know how long. We don't know what it was. There's a lot of literature speculating about it. So many scholarly articles and books trying to figure out, you know, what's hidden there between the lines in Patrick's two works.
Absolutely. In your book, St. Patrick and His World, Mike Aquilina, is such a great summary of what we do know and how we can apply it in our lives as well. Hey, one last question before you go, Mike. Obviously, your website is fathersofthechurch.com. You love the fathers so much. Do you consider St. Patrick to be one of the fathers of the church?
I do. I didn't before. And I think that most people don't consider him one of the fathers. And the reason is he doesn't write with eloquence and erudition the way Augustine does, and Athanasius, and Cyril of Alexandria, and Cyril of Jerusalem, all of whom had profound education. But Patrick really did write these documents that had a powerful impact on all subsequent history. It was the Irish monks inspired by Patrick who went and re-civilized Europe and were there for the establishment of the schools in Europe and re-initiated learning on the continent. And then later on, they came to our continent. And here they established systems of schools and networks of hospitals and so many other institutions that we can only stand in awe. I think one of the greatest miracles of Patrick is just what was accomplished in our own country by the Irish who came here.
Yeah. It's so true. What God did with this one solitary life is unbelievable and so inspiring. Mike Aquilina, thank you so much for taking the time. I want everybody to go out and order this book. It's great reading for St. Patrick's Day weekend, St. Patrick and His World, published by Scepter Press. You can find out more about Mike at his website, fathersofthechurch.com. Really, really appreciate this book, and thank you so much for taking the time, Mike.
Thanks a lot for having me back, Kel.
Okay, we'll do it again sometime soon, real soon. That was Mike Aquilina. We got to take a break right now on the Cale Clark Show, but if you want to react to that, you can call in 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the program. 888-914-9149 is the number to call toll free. If you want to weigh in, give me your take on what you just heard. I'm Mike Aquilina, author of the new book, St. Patrick and His World. Just join me. If you missed that interview, definitely download the podcast just after the show. It should be up within about 30 minutes or so after the end of the show on the Relevant Radio app or wherever you get your podcast. Great, great conversation. Really, really looking forward to reading that book, and you should grab it as well. It's published by Scepter Press, St. Patrick and His World. And speaking of St. Patrick, don't forget that the Merry Beggars are representing their incredible show from the Saints podcast on St. Patrick. It's airing all this week, and you can check it out at themerrybeggars.com. And there's a link to it as well in the Relevant Radio app. I know Michaela is totally revisiting St. Patrick and loving it, setting up for the feast day this weekend. Let's go to the phones right now, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Craig in San Jose, California. Hi, Craig.
Yeah, hey, Cale. I've read that St. Patrick, he after he escaped and all, he became a priest, a bishop. Then I read he was a deacon, so you read different stuff, but what I really want to know is when he went back to that, back to the island, how did he not get killed? It must have been, I know he knew the culture and all, which could have been a big advantage, but did he go back there by himself? He didn't go back there with a little army or people, or did he have some people helping him? But I mean, all those, you know, crazy drugged up druids, you'd think somebody would want to, somebody would want to take him out. I would think, you know, back then. I mean, what do you make of that?
Craig, I agree with you. I essentially think God protected him. He certainly had many, many enemies. And tomorrow, I'll share a little bit more about his life tomorrow on the Faith Explained program as well. And there is one account that I heard. And again, as Mike Aquilina said, it's very, very hard sometimes when you hear accounts of the life of St. Patrick to separate history from legend. But there are these two documents that we know that he wrote and stuff that he said in those documents about his own life. Of course, we can trust that. But there's another account that some Druid priests wanted to kind of take Patrick out. They knew that he was a threat to their pagan ways. And so they warned the High King of Ireland, whose name was King O'Leary, not Kevin O'Leary from Shark Tank, but King O'Leary. And they basically said, look, this guy's coming. He's dangerous. And I think you should take him down. So apparently King O'Leary sent out his chariots and his charioteers, essentially, you know, an armed show of force, if you will, to try to intimidate Patrick. And when they got to him, Patrick just essentially quoted the Bible to them. He apparently just recited Psalm 20, verse 7, which says, "Some boast of chariots, some of horses, but we boast of the name of the Lord our God." And so I don't know whether that was enough to turn these guys back, but he's basically like, I'm not scared of your military power. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. And so I just think supernaturally he was protected so that he could carry out his mission. And God had his back, you know, as scripture says, like a dread warrior, you know, the Lord kind of watches out for us and watches our six, as they would say in the military. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Do you think he was all by himself, or did he have other people with him
It sounds like he might have had a crew with him. As the Pope had approved his mission, I don't necessarily think he was alone. So I'll have to see Mike's take on this. I'm going to read this book as well, and I'm really looking forward to it. And I don't think he was by himself. And certainly as he made more and more converts, he would, of course, have a community around him as the church just got bigger and bigger. I guess the church militant, I guess you could say, is his army, the church on earth. So many were baptized. And what a powerful transformation of the culture, and indeed that whole land. What St. Patrick, what God did through him is just astounding. So thank you so much, Craig. God bless you, and Have a great St. Patrick's Day weekend. That was Craig in San Jose. Call back anytime, Craig. And I'm pretty sure when you look at all that he accomplished, when you look at all the work he had to do, all that God did through him, I'm pretty sure that St. Patrick was probably a morning person. I used to not be a morning person. That all changed after my daughter was born. I'm sure you can empathize if you're a parent. And if you've ever thought, hey, I'm not really a morning person, but I'd really like to be, I really think it could make me more productive, I've got some advice for you that I think is really, really useful. Sahil Bloom writes a twice-weekly newsletter called The Curiosity Chronicle. And he talks about how he kind of became a morning person out of necessity and how you and I can kind of do that as well. But in his childhood, it really wasn't like that for him. He would just hit the snooze bar a million times. His mom would have to drag him out of bed to get to school. But he became a pretty good baseball player and, in fact, played baseball for Stanford University as a pitcher. And he said that when he was in college, he pretty much had to become a morning person because there were baseball practices before class early in the morning, and he'd have to go to the weight room and lift. And he struggled with it a lot at first, but he knew that if he wanted to perform, he had to figure out a way, some sort of a system to become a morning person. So he did figure it out. In fact, he says for the last 10 years, he's been getting up at 4 a.m. Now, I'm not necessarily saying you have to get up that early, unless you're maybe John Morales hosting Morning Air along with Sarah Tafoya and Glenn Leverance. Those guys probably have to get up that early. But if you do want to get up a little bit earlier, maybe take advantage of those early morning hours to be a little bit more productive. Check out what Sahil Bloom has to say. He thinks that really this is some of the best time to get some serious stuff done in your life, because early in the morning, there are no emails or texts coming in for the most part. I mean, maybe your boss is sending texts and emails at 6 a.m. I'm not saying that's ever happened to me, but sometimes they do. Sometimes they do. They want to see how awake you are at that hour. But usually it's pretty quiet in terms of messages, no Microsoft Teams notifications going off or anything like that. No social media stuff coming in. If you are married, your spouse is likely asleep at that time. Your kids are too. So it's nice and quiet. And if you do have a traditional 9-to-5 office job that you have to go to, you could at least try an early morning routine to see if it helps a little bit. So Sahil Bloom gives 5 strategies that he uses to turn himself from a night owl into a morning person. So 1, he says the key is really to create an evening routine the night before. Create a repeatable evening routine the night before, and that sets you up for the next day. So every night he takes 15 minutes, and maybe it doesn't need to be that long. Maybe it can only be 10 or so, but what he does is he prepares himself for what the first task is going to be the next day in the morning. And this is really important, he says, if you're not a morning person by nature, because if you have any kind of friction in the experience in the morning, it's going to set you back and it's going to really hurt your chances. So if you take just 15 minutes the night before, maybe set your schedule a little bit and think about what the most important task you want to get done in the morning might be. The other thing he does the night before is he uses a journaling method, and he calls it his 1-1-1 journaling method. And he just basically writes a brief entry in his journal, one win from the day. He does this in the evening. What's one thing that went really well today? What's a win? What's one point of tension or anxiety, something that's a problem that I'm trying to work out, either in my life or at work or whatever the case might be, one point of tension or anxiety? Because if you just get it on paper and write it down, it actually helps you a little bit. It just helps you to kind of, I've got it out of my brain and on paper, and that helps me kind of relax a little bit. And then the third, 1, is one point of gratitude, something I'm thankful for. So it's a little bit like when we do our examination of conscience at the end of the day, just for a couple of minutes. What's one thing that maybe I didn't do so well? Lord, forgive me. What's one thing I want to hand over to the Lord? Lord, help me. And one thing that I'm thankful for. Thank you, God, for this. And there's really just an endless list of things we could say on that point. And that does tend to help you if you do this. It might help you to fall asleep more quickly as it does for him. The second thing, this is kind of a super practical point. It's not rocket science. Move your alarm clock to a different physical location, because the snooze button, he says, is enemy number one in the quest to become a morning person. If it's too easy for you to hit that snooze button, you're going to hit it. So make it more difficult. Move your clock, whether it's on your phone or you actually have a physical alarm clock, move it across the room. That's at least 10 feet away from your bed. So you actually have to get up just to hit the snooze button, and chances are you're just going to stay up. So you might as well just do that. So try that. As long as it doesn't wake up your spouse sleeping next to you if you are married. And then the other thing that he says to do to get your energy going in the morning, and maybe you'll just, you know, hit the espresso machine, as I would probably do, but he does this every morning. Five push-ups. As soon as he, you know, shuts off the alarm, he drops down. Five push-ups, five squats, five lunges per leg, and then a 30-second plank. And I don't know if I could plank for 5 seconds, let alone 30, but you got to start somewhere. But he says, if you just do that, it'll jumpstart your body. It's like starting your engine up. It's going to get the blood flowing. It's going to give you a natural boost of energy as you start your day. Five push-ups, five squats, five lunges per leg, and then a 30-second plank. He calls it the 5-5-5-30 method. And he's been doing it ever since he was a college baseball player. And then a couple more things real quick to try to be productive in the morning. He says front load the energy creators. So if you want to become a morning person, you've got to have something to look forward to in the morning. If you're dreading that spreadsheet report that you have to hand in, you don't want that to be the first thing you do because you're not going to be looking forward to that. You might not get out of bed at all. But something that's going to really produce energy. Maybe you're trying to write a book. Maybe you want to go to the gym. If the gym gets you going for the day and you're an early morning workout person, do that. A creative project that you're kind of investing in, whatever it might be, whatever is going to give you energy, that's a good thing to do first thing in the morning. Give yourself a little boost. And then this is the last thing here. And again, it's super practical. It's super obvious, but go to bed earlier. If you want to be a morning person, you have to go to bed earlier, because if you start burning the candle at both ends, as a lot of people do, as a lot of us do, staying up till the wee hours of the morning and then trying to get up at the crack of dawn, it's going to catch up with you. It's absolutely going to catch up with you. And he even says that when he was starting off his career, he had a sort of sleep when I'm dead mentality. He would work until 10 p.m., wake up at 3:45 a.m., but then he realized that if you sort of look at life that way, I'll sleep when I'm dead, that's a great way to actually end up dead sooner, because we need sleep. Studies are showing how important sleep is for so many elements of our life. And if you're struggling with getting to bed on time, obviously you might want to ease off on the caffeine earlier in the day for sure. Read something light before you go to bed. Don't read something heavy. Don't get into, maybe don't scroll on X and all the angst-driven news stories of the day that's going to get you worried. All the, you know, it's real stuff that's going on, all the wars that are happening and strife. But maybe read something a little bit lighter before bed. Historical fiction maybe, or something on tech, or who knows. Take a warm shower or a bath before bed. Cold water makes your body warm itself up, which is, it kind of gets you more awake, and that's not what you want as you're trying to fall asleep. Use blackout shades in your room. A white noise machine is also good if you can get one or an app that does that. And keep it cool. Apparently, the cooler it is, I mean, you don't want to get too cold, but you sleep better if it's a cooler environment, if it's not too hot and humid in your bedroom. So, hey, those are just some practical tips if you want to become more of a morning person, if you want to get more done in your day, if you want to wake up early. That's the best way that you can do that. I mean, there's, as he says, there's no such thing as a loser in life who wakes up at 5 a.m. It's hard to be anything but somebody who's productive if you're getting up that early, because you're disciplined. You have to be disciplined to do that, and that's going to bear fruit in your life. So great, great stuff from the Curiosity Chronicle from Sahil Bloom. You can check it out at sahilbloom.com. Really, really cool stuff. In the quest. And that's maybe a Lenten mortification that we could do, try to get up a little bit earlier. And even maybe the real battle is going to bed a little bit earlier on time. Well, I got to be on time. I got to hit the break. I'll be right back after this on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. And the story I'm about to tell you on the other side of the break, I would think it's actually fiction, but it's not. It's really happening, apparently. And I'll tell you what's going on. 888-914-9149. Be right back on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. I ain't worried about it.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
I ain't worried about it. Well, a lot of people are worried about something, and it's the upcoming election in the U.S. of a 888-914-9149. It's a toll-free line to call and talk to me for free. 888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. A story that's been making the rounds is the presidential campaign of not Donald J. Trump, not Joseph R. Biden, but Robert F. Kennedy Jr. As you know, his campaign is still alive. He's running as an independent. And the New York Times and many other outlets are reporting that he has approached NFL quarterback Aaron Rodgers, lately of the New York Jets. And not just Aaron Rodgers. He's considering him as his running mate, potential vice president on an independent ticket. But not just Aaron Rodgers is in play. The other potential candidate is the former Minnesota governor and pro wrestler, Jesse the Body Ventura. And both men apparently are open to this suggestion, and there are ongoing discussions. And so this is a real thing. This is not fake news at all. In fact, Mr. Kennedy did confirm on Tuesday that, yes, these two guys are at the top of his list. I wonder what would happen is Aaron Rodgers ever going to play an actual full NFL game for the New York Jets? Because could he do this? Could he moonlight as a potential VP candidate and still quarterback the Jets? I don't know. I don't know. And obviously, Aaron Rodgers has been not shy to speak his mind about certain things that are going on in the culture, whether it's the vaccine situation. He famously was unvaccinated and had a lot of things to say about that during COVID, when it wasn't really very popular to say those things either. And nobody can say that he's not a man of conviction, that's for sure. But Robert F. Kennedy Jr., according to the New York Times, has been speaking with Mr. Rodgers pretty continuously, quote unquote, for the past month. He had also been in touch with Mr. Ventura ever since the former governor of Minnesota introduced Robert Kennedy Jr. at a campaign event in Arizona last month. So, what do you think about this? Is this a clown show? Is this a ticket that you'd be interested in voting? Is this an embarrassment? Or is this a fresh new perspective on things? What are the polls saying right now? Well, I think it's interesting because both Democrats and Republicans seem to be pretty concerned about Robert Kennedy Jr. because he's pulling apparently about the same amount of votes away from both Biden and Trump. But apparently Democrats are way more worried about him than Republicans are because behind the scenes, according to the New York Times, allies of President Biden have been working to block Mr. Kennedy from being on the ballot all across the country. So, I don't know. This is an interesting story, to say the least. In fact, Kennedy initially wanted to run as a Democrat. He wanted to challenge Joe Biden and become the Democratic nominee. But in October, he announced that he would run as an independent instead. And in fact, he accused Democrats of trying to block his challenge to the sitting president. Okay, so he's also apparently interested in, or at least has spoken to, Tulsi Gabbard of Hawaii, former representative, Senator Rand Paul of Kentucky, Andrew Yang, who used to be the mayor of New York and also was a former candidate for president. Mr. Yang did not respond to any requests for comment from the New York Times. Ms. Gabbard could not be reached for comment. Mr. Paul's office did not respond either. So most people think that those three have turned him down, or they just haven't gotten very far in talks. But Aaron Rodgers and Jesse the Body Ventura are very much still in play. So how about that? How about that? Aaron Rodgers could go from having the side gig of being the host of Jeopardy, which he did for a while, I don't know if you remember that, in 2021 while he was still at the Packers, to being potentially a vice presidential candidate. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Why not? Why not? If Donald Trump could go from his background and The Apprentice to being president, why can't Aaron be vice president? Maybe he could eventually be president one day. I don't know. I don't know what you guys think of this. it's just an intriguing development. We'll see what you guys have to say. 888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. All right, let's go to the phones. Let's go to Don in Chicago. Hey, Don.
Hey, real quick. Neither candidate now, Biden or Trump, are talking about the huge deficit, $34 trillion, I believe.
Wow.
About a quarter of our taxes goes just to finance that each year. If interest rates do go up, which they naturally will with inflation, we could be spending half of our federal tax dollars just to finance our debt, eventually bankrupt the country. So, I mean, nobody's talking about that enough. That's a serious problem. People don't realize how bad it's getting, and it just continues to grow.
Yeah, that's a good point, Don, and I think that is definitely going to be a touchstone. Hopefully obviously, as you said, it hasn't been really talked about by either party, by the Trump camp, by Biden's camp yet, but that will be no doubt pushed to the forefront, maybe during the debate season, what we'll see. And I'm really, really intrigued to see the debates between Trump and Biden. And there's some people saying that maybe Biden won't debate. That I don't know. I don't see how he could possibly avoid it, but we'll see what transpires. But I don't think, obviously, the Kennedy ticket doesn't have much chance realistically of winning this thing. But as both Republicans and Democrats are somewhat worried about, maybe Democrats more so than Republicans, Kennedy could certainly pull some votes away from either candidate. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. So yeah, just want to reemphasize once again, we were talking a lot about St. Patrick with his feast day coming up. I'm going to have a little bit more about St. Patrick in history on the Faith Explained show tomorrow, 12:30 Central on Relevant Radio. Earlier in the program, Mike Aquilina joined me. He's written a fantastic new book, and I've started to read it. Can't wait to finish it, on St. Patrick and his world. It's unbelievable. All right, let's go take another quick call right now. Let's go to Dan in Cincinnati. Hello, Dan.
Yeah, hi, Cale. This is Dan. I was the one who called the other day about Mike Tyson.
Oh, right.
I'm not anti-sports, but I do think that Robert Kennedy or Aaron Rodgers or Jesse Ventura would be something of a clown show because, you know, Jesse Ventura does have the ability to govern, I guess, but you have to negotiate with world leaders, and I don't know if I should say this on the radio, but look at Kamala Harris. There's an obvious example of, but anyway, I don't think they may have popularity, but I don't think they have the ability to fulfill.
Well, Dan, as you said, Jesse Ventura actually was the governor of Minnesota. So yeah, he does have some experience with governing, but yeah, most people seem to be of the opinion that this is just a grab for headlines. And by the way, people are also alleging that Aaron Rodgers denied the Sandy Hook tragedy. He has come out and said that's absolutely not true. And in fact, even going back to statements he made in 2012, he clearly did acknowledge that it did happen. So that's another sidebar to the story as well. I'll be back tomorrow on The Cale Clark Show. Thanks for listening to the program. Jim Schaefer produced. Patrick Aloch took the phone calls. My thanks to Mike Aquilina and his new book, St. Patrick and His World. Catch you tomorrow. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.